What God has for Risen Church in 2026, honestly, he's repeatedly brought me to the book of Nehemiah. In fact, this has been a series that's kind of been in my quiver for a while now, and I'm really excited to get into it with you. And so when I say that I want to cast vision this morning, okay, what I mean is I want you to have a revelation of God's heart for our church direct from the Holy Spirit. That's what I mean. Like here, I can preach God's word all day long, but until the Spirit himself makes this stuff real to you, it's just going to go in one ear and out the other. You're going to be like, man, that guy really believes that stuff. And I do. But the idea here isn't that I'm just some like putting on a show and like, oh, let's go. And you're like, I can't wait to see what John does in 2026. What? Like, if that's what we're doing, what are we doing, right? The reality is, what I'm doing here is casting vision. I'm pointing to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of the universe, and his heart, and my desire, my hope, my prayer is that all of us apprehend that vision as a revelation direct from him. That's what I'm about this morning. That's what we're doing. Because true vision is revelation from God. And that means letting God break your heart for what breaks his. Celebrating what he celebrates. Aligning with what he desires for our city and our world and your families and your neighbors on earth as it is in heaven. Like when that revelation is missing, at an individual level, guys, church then just becomes an event you attend for a pep talk to make your week go better. And here, I'm all for your week going better, but I'm about you tapping into something greater than just a convenient preference for the week. There's so much more at stake and there's so much more opportunity in play. And so eternal purpose, when that happens, it becomes this just a job for like the professionals. Like this is all the gospel stuff and the missionary stuff. It's like that's they do that stuff. But the truth is my role as a pastor, according to Ephesians, our role as elders and pastors is to equip you, the saints, for the work of the ministry. To you, to be his blood-bought and spirit-filled hands and feet, the body of Christ in the world, in your workplace, in the marketplace, in the neighborhood, in the home, in the laundry room, on the ship. You, body of Christ, filled with the Spirit of God for his kingdom and his glory. Guys, the gospel has always advanced through a unified people beholding Christ together and crying out for what he desires even more than we do. To tap into his heart. And that's exactly what Nehemiah chapter 1 is about. It's prayer that grasps the heart of God. Prayer that apprehends the vision of his kingdom through real Holy Spirit revelation. It's prayer that doesn't just ask God to act, right? Oftentimes, that's what our prayers are like. God, you do it. God, you do it through them. God, do this, give this, do that. Now hear me. He's the source of, we can't do anything without him. Amen? He's the source of it all. And at the same time, this is a prayer that doesn't just ask God to act, but it puts our yes on the table. Like Isaiah saying, here am I, O Lord, send me. Prayer that prepares us to pick up both the sword and the trowel, which is the name of our series through Nehemiah. It comes from Nehemiah chapter 4, where the people unite to both build and battle, because as they build for God's kingdom, they do so in the midst of very real opposition from the enemy. And so the imagery is that of God's kingdom builders united with a sword in one hand and a trowel, which is like what you would lay brick with and put the mortar on. A sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Charles Spurgeon loved this imagery. In fact, it was the name of his weekly magazine. It was called The Sword and the Trowel because of the power that it evokes. And that power comes directly out of Nehemiah. In fact, again, it's a reference to that chapter 4. And so this is the theme. This is the theme that I want you to get, even in 2026. This is the theme. You guys ready? You were built for this. You were built for this. Like oftentimes as a parent, this is one of the things that many of you parents are going to get this. When you look at the state of the world and you think, oh, my children, what they're dealing with, what they're going to go through, all this, listen to me, they were built for this. Built for this moment in history, knit together in their mother's womb, and so were you. For God's kingdom and glory, this moment in history, in 2026, you were built for this. That's what this is about. This is about grabbing a hold of God's heart for you and his people and trading our hearts with his. All of our fears, all of our anxieties, all of our mess, all of our junk, whatever's in here, we say, God, take it. And we say, God, give me your heart for this moment. Ephesians 2, verse 8. I love this passage. It says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That should give you a deep rest in here. I love this, such a comforting passage to me. But it doesn't end there. Because if that's all we've got, then often what you'll get is a bunch of kicked back Christians on the couch just waiting for Jesus to return and going, none of it matters. He keeps going though. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Or in them. In them, in him. That works too. That's a let's go call. Now it's worship. Now you're not trying to earn salvation. You're responding to it. Now you're filled with his glory, or with his spirit for his glory and by his grace. And so this is what receiving salvation does. Like, guys, I love receiving salvation by the grace of God in Christ is awesome. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. Praise God for it. But it's just the beginning. Our call is to build and battle for God's glory and the Great Commission on earth as it is in heaven. And so when the local church is aligned with God's heart like this, I'm telling you, it's the most powerful force on the planet. History has proven that. God's plan A, to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples of Jesus Christ from the neighborhood to the nations, is, has been, and will be the local church. And that's the priority of heaven, guys. Like, and that's what we are about. Like, it's why Risen exists, to share life in Christ, our risen Lord, with each other, our city, and beyond. This is what we do, is who we are. Like, church isn't just an event we attend. It's a people we belong with and partner together in the greatest mission the universe has ever known. Like, the heartbeat of our church and the facility that we're creating is to be a home and a hub for gospel ministry and mission. Like, it's a home because we're a family. Amen? But it's a hub because we're a family on a mission. And so we're taking God up on his promises. We're taking up the sword of the Spirit and we're taking up the trowel of the kingdom. And what we're building isn't just about brick and mortar. Understand this. What we're building is a people full of his spirit and walking in the grace of God. Like those physical walls are just there to facilitate the spiritual people that we are building. That's what we're doing. Like the real vision of a people who love God and love what God loves. That's the revelation I want you to continually apprehend and to do so in prayer. A people who love God and love what God loves. A kingdom people who pray and ask and unify and build and battle and stay the course and rejoice and confess truth and look to heaven. That's our series through Nehemiah. That's what Nehemiah's about, guys. And I'm telling you, Risen Church, this is you. This has been and it will be. I pray to the Lord that it continues to be our MO. Your modus operandi, your mode of operations. This is what we do. This is who we are. Praise God. So if you are new with us today, we're glad you're here. This is a good time. I want to invite you to lean into God's heart with us as we walk into 2026. And so again, though, it starts and continues with prayer. So for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through Nehemiah chapter 1 with just two simple points. And this is also going to be our roadmap. Number one. Prayer opens the eyes of your heart. Prayer opens the eyes of your heart. Number two, prayer puts your yes on the table. Prayer puts your yes on the table. So guys, prayer isn't just a request for God to act. Again, it's also the vehicle through which our hearts align with his and we become conduits through which God acts in the earth. The question this morning is, will you put your yes on the table in 2026? And what does that even look like? Here's what I want you to get this morning, if you get nothing else. This is what I want you to get. And it's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, which, you know, makes sense. We might as well. We pulled his title. We're going to pull from him to kick it off. True prayer is the trading of the heart with God. True prayer is the trading of the heart with God. All right. Nehemiah 1, you guys ready? You guys ready? All right, come on, here we go. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Little context. It's December, 445 BC. Nehemiah is at the winter residence of the Persian king Artaxerxes, which for context is in modern day southwest Iran. And so we also know from verse 11, later in chapter 1, that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, which means that he's literally the most trusted person in the entire empire, because the guy who makes sure nobody poisons the king is pretty well trusted, right? That's who he is. That's what he's doing. And there were a lot of people that wanted to poison this particular king. So Nehemiah was an Israelite, and he's living in the lap of luxury, affluence, and influence in one of the most powerful empires the world has ever known. But how did he, an Israelite, and even how did God's people even end up in Persia? Around 1,600 years earlier, God made a covenant with a man named Abraham to make a great nation through which he would bless and bring salvation to the entire world. He promised your children are going to be like the stars in heaven, the sand on the sea, by the sea. This is the power of the covenant God made with Abraham, and he said that through them, I'm going to bless them. I'm going to bless them to be a blessing, even to the nations. Through them, I'm going to bring salvation to the entire world, and he gives them the temple. And he gives them the blood sacrifices that showed their need for salvation and blood atonement. Their entire society and culture literally revolved around a picture of the need for the blood of the Lamb to cover the sin of the people. God gave them walls for security so that the light of his presence and purpose could shine to the nations. This message of the need for redemption. But Israel rejected God over the years. Through the generations, they chased idols. They even sacrificed their own children on the high hills with altars that were erected to these lowercase g gods, these demons that were really completely and adamantly against the King of Eternity and this message. The high hills, the high places overlooking the temple. They had completely run to other gods and their own preferences and their own agendas. And so after generations of mercy and warnings from prophets that God sent Israel, Israel needed a very real timeout. And they got it. Babylon shows up, utterly destroys Jerusalem, sacks the temple, burns the walls, captures the people into exile for 70 years. Leaders like Daniel, prophets like Ezekiel, taken. Then Persia comes along 70 years later, conquers Babylon, and then King Cyrus allows the Jews to return, repent, and rebuild for God's glory. And many did return. But many, like Nehemiah, who, by the way, his name means literally, the Lord comforts. Many of them stayed in Persia, comfortable. Ironically, Nehemiah had found comfort in Persia and in the world rather than in the Lord. And so here, about 100 years after Cyrus released Israel to go back and rebuild, Nehemiah, cupbearer to the great king or emperor even of Persia, is confronted by the heart of God and the devastated condition of the only kingdom that really mattered. God's promise and great purpose in the earth was in a state of ruin. The glory of God portrayed as a pathetic ruin in the eyes of the nations. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Like, Nehemiah is crushed. You ever been there? You ever been in a situation where you're just, you're kind of so preoccupied with something and then you realize this doesn't matter at all. It's just a distraction. And then you're confronted and you have that moment. That's revelation. Disillusioned with all of this, disillusioned with the ways that you've been traveling, and you realize it's meaningless without this. That's what's happening. Even food for Nehemiah loses importance. Suddenly, even the most fundamental desire takes a backseat to the priority of God's kingdom and his people. This news isn't just in one ear and out the other for him. Nehemiah lays his soul bare before God in prayer, and he invites him to break and then reform his heart. Point one. Prayer opens the eyes of your heart. Because this wasn't simply a return to patriotism for Nehemiah. It's not what this is about. This was about God's glory and redemptive purpose for all creation. That's what's breaking him. Those broken walls were preaching a message to the nations that God's promise was insecure and his covenant people forsaken. That his purpose in the world is unimportant. Guys, that's often how people perceive the present church today, and specifically even the gospel. It's secondary at best to the other things that preoccupy and are prioritized. Not in all, but that is definitely the spirit of this world. So don't miss this. Nehemiah's story is deeply relevant for us. Like for them in the Old Testament, the physical temple pointed them to the coming Messiah or Christ. Remember, this was about 400 to 500 years before Christ came. And so all of that is preaching the gospel to them to prepare their hearts for the coming king. But for us on this side of the cross, the state of the kingdom is not reflected by brick and mortar, but the state of his covenant people. The church, the blood-bought, spirit-filled people of God, because guys, this is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life that we couldn't live and he died the death that we deserved to die because of sin. He took the curse that we deserved and the only one with enough glory to paid for it in full, saying to Tetelestai at the cross, it is finished. It was an accounting term that meant paid in full. And he broke the curse of sin and death and paved the way through the resurrection to eternal life with God the Father. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. It starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what Christ has done for us at the cross. And at that point, he fills us with his Holy Spirit and he aligns our heart with his. And we trade hearts with him. And he sets us apart for a much greater purpose and a much greater kingdom to come even on earth as it is in heaven. Guys, I need you to understand that Ephesians and 1 Peter both in the New Testament describe the church, you, God's blood-bought, spirit-filled people as a spiritual temple. Like living stones that unite together and house the very presence of God upon the earth. The household of God on the earth, built together like living stones, housing his presence, full of the Spirit. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the Old and the New Testament, the Word of God, and the cornerstone who is Jesus Christ. That's the imagery given in Ephesians and 1 Peter. And so when the Bible calls your body a temple of the Holy Spirit, that's not just a call for you to eat better and work out more. I'm all for that. Happy New Year. Let's go. I know some of you are like, that's my whole resolution. It's not bad, but you need to understand that you being a temple for the Holy Spirit is about being set apart with a holy calling within a holy people. That's what that's about. As those filled with his Spirit built together for a greater purpose than your own individual preference, comfort, and convenience. God's not against those things, but he is if they stand in the way of his ultimate glory and purpose for the world around us, which is actually the best thing for us anyway. Ephesians 2. If you don't believe me, let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 20. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's a reference to the Old and New Testament. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Man, that's the church. It's beautiful. That's what we're building, guys. This is, it transcends brick and mortar. This is about plundering hell and populating heaven and building the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And so as we head into 2026, if we're going to take things in like Nehemiah did, we got to ask the question, how's it going? How's it going? Well, over the past 2,000 years, God's been faithful to move in and through his church just as he said he would. I'm not here to be like, the church is in ruin. I'm not, no. Listen to me. Absolutely not. Lift your eyes. God has been moving and he has been very successful. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not stand against it. That means he's the one on the offense. We as the church, we're called to go, not to hide nor cower. And we, the church, have indeed over the past 2,000 years plundered hell and populated heaven. And so when you look back across history, it's undeniable. And listen, I know that the world and the media and everybody, they want you to be like, yeah, but that pastor had a moral failure and this place isn't preaching the gospel. Of course that's happening. Of course there are counterfeits. Of course there's nonsense out there. There's a lot of amazing things that have happened and continue to happen. And our presence here on the other side of the globe from Jerusalem is a testament to that. Praise God. I'm telling you, lift your eyes. You're a part of something bigger. The Bible told us that all that stuff was going to happen. Lift your eyes. But it's also true that just this past year in our country alone, more than 15,000 churches closed and only 3,000 were planted. I'm not here to sugarcoat things. I'm not here to be like, let's go, and not realize that there is some craziness. Also, let's take it in. 15,000 closed last year alone and only 3,000 were planted. And the number of closures per year has more than tripled just in the past 5 years. Just in the next few years, the number of closures is expected to balloon to over 100,000. Think about that. Now, the good news is that most of those closures are churches and denominations who've strayed from preaching the actual word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The stats reflect that. In fact, many have attempted to appeal to younger generations by compromising the gospel, and in the end, they only really appealed to an older generation that was a compromised generation. And that's what the stats are actually confirmed at this point. So you need to know that while Risen is relatively a new church, we believe ancient truths. Amen? Like, we rally around and preach the word of God and hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, we're not alone. We're not alone. So many of those new church plants are characterized by similar convictions of great commissioned lovers of God who were standing up like the prophet Isaiah to say, here am I, O Lord, send me. And on top of that, there are tons in our country of really faithful churches that are just pressing in deeper. This was Nehemiah's prayer. Here am I, send me. It was Isaiah's prayer. It was Nehemiah's. And I pray that in 2026, it'll be your prayer. In fact, let's look at Nehemiah's prayer. Look at how he lays hold of God's heart here. Verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Do you hear it? I love this so much. He starts with adoration. Say adoration. Adoration. You got to say it over the Jets. Welcome to Virginia Beach. It's what we do. Okay? So adoration. Like he's echoing the love of God and his faithfulness to his people and his ultimate purpose in eternity. We see this modeled for us in prayer. When you approach God, approach him as your Father who is hallowed. His name is hallowed. Your Father in heaven, adore him. He's worth it. Verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. And so then he's rolling from adoration directly into confession. Say confession. We see the same thing happen with Isaiah. If you go back and read Isaiah 6, he does the same thing immediately. It's God is adored, he's holy, he's high. And then what does Isaiah say? I'm a man of unclean lips and of a people of unclean lips. Deep confession. And hear this, it's important that Nehemiah isn't just confessing moral failure here. He's confessing that both he and his people have lost sight of God's ultimate priority for them. And then he stands here in the gap on behalf of God's people. Like, this is true intercession. He's praying on their behalf. No ego, no caveats, no excuses, just clear, contrite admission of how they've missed the heart of God and his ultimate purpose in the earth. He's confessing sin. And I want you to understand, guys, to sin, I think this is very helpful. Sin is an archery term. It means to miss the mark. And so what we see here is the only way when you've sinned and you've missed the mark, you recalibrate, you realign, you repent, and you return to the mark, to the king, to what matters most. And that's what he's doing here. And for some, it might mean you're realizing, man, I wasn't even aiming at the target. He's got a new target. He's got a new approach to life, a new purpose here. And again, notice that his prayer isn't just about himself. Like, hear me. You take stock of your own prayer life right now. And if your prayer life is only always about your own personal failures and desires, your own personal needs, it's nothing wrong with that. Praise God for those prayers. But also, if that's all you're praying, you've probably become so consumed with yourself and your own agenda that you're missing the bigger picture of what God is calling you to take part in. There's way more. Like, yes, confess personal sin, but don't let your shortcomings suck you into this self-centered ego funeral. That's where a lot of people just live in this state of, like, they're just really mourning the fact that they don't have what it takes. Surprise, you don't. Behold the king who does, and allow him to shower you with the grace you need to stand, repent, return, receive that grace, and get to work. Because there's a higher purpose than just wallowing in your own insufficiencies. Welcome to church. Verse 8. Look at this. Remember. Say remember. He says, remember the word that you commanded. I love this. Nehemiah is calling upon God's own heart here. He says, remember, God, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. He's quoting a promise God made to Israel hundreds of years before the temple was even destroyed and Israel was sent into exile. God's like, I'm going to get out in front of this because you're going to need to know that my grace is real. It's not unlike what God told Solomon right after Solomon built the temple in the first place. We hear this a lot. I want you now, you're going to know the context of it. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. This is the context. Right after the temple was built, this is what he told them. If my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Guys, this is a call to prayer. It's a call to trade hearts with God, to give up your old heart for the things of this world and to tap into his. And this is exactly what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 9, to pray to the Lord of the harvest. I say this, I think, every new year. This is going to be like a thing, a tradition at Risen. We're just going to dive into Matthew 9 every new year. Matthew 9, verse 36, it's so good. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Guys, that's how the Lord sees the lost. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, suck it up and work harder and go get them. That's not what he says. Therefore, pray. Say pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Trade hearts. Catch the vision. Now, hear this. He doesn't just say, pray and kick back. In fact, we know that actually right after this, not long after this, he commissions them out two by two to go and do it. But before he does, he calls them to trade hearts with the Lord of the harvest and to put their yes on the table. This isn't just about sucking it up and doing better. Guys, this is about realigning with the promise, priority, purpose, and even presence of heaven. And when you do that, you also align with its power. Verse 10. He says, they are your servants and your people. I love how he intercedes here. He's just, you feel him capturing God's heart for his people. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And if that's not more true today than it ever has been, who's at the right hand of God the Father? Who is the strong hand of God himself? Jesus Christ. He is our redeemer. So Nehemiah, hear this. He doesn't just wallow in like a selfish pity party. He confesses his sin and his need, and his heart expands outward to God's covenant people. And that's who he presses in for. It's not just about him. It's about a much bigger purpose, and he's tapping into God's heart. Now, again, hear this. I'm going to emphasize this over and over again. Go to the Lord with your requests. Go to him, even if you think it's a silly thing. He's your daddy in heaven. He loves you and he wants to give good things to you. Don't refrain from praying and asking him for even what you might think is a petty thing. He loves you. But if that's all you're doing, it's probably a sign you've missed his heart. When's the last time you cried out for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? When's the last time you interceded and cried out for someone else's salvation? Or for more healthy gospel-centered churches to flourish and thrive in our nation, in our city, in our world? Like if God answered every prayer that you prayed this week, how many people would get saved? How many laborers would rise up for his harvest? Now, many of you in this church would say, a lot. Praise God. And I know that because we're seeing those prayers answered. We've definitely seen that over this past year. But that's because we're about his kingdom coming. And that's what Nehemiah is coming to grips with here in prayer. Look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. That word fear there, it means to value as the highest authority, the biggest priority, the thing that holds the most weight in eternity. That's what he's talking about. Those who have that priority and delight that you are the one that is preeminent above all things. And he says, again, he's taking responsibility. He's praying for God's people, but he's also taking responsibility by owning the vision for himself. And now he moves from this remembrance of God's gospel and purpose into supplication, which means like requests. And it's a supplication for the mission. So he's got God's heart, and now he's like, I need your help to carry this thing out. And he says, and give success to your servant today. Boy, what a good, like the confidence of knowing I'm the servant of the Lord. That's a wonderful, restful identity, guys. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What man? Now I was cupbearer to the king. In other words, Nehemiah is putting his yes on the table and he's leveraging his position for God's kingdom by making a huge ask of the highest king in the known world. And so he now needs God's help. Final point, prayer puts your yes on the table. Nehemiah isn't just asking for God to act. He's taking in the heart of God at a soul level, and he's now offering his own life to be a conduit through which God acts in the world. Like the heavens are roaring with this question of who will go. And he now aligns with God's heart and prayer, and the response of his life is, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and servants who delight to fear your name. Give us success. Like, here am I, send me. Or even, as we talked about this Christmas, sounds a lot like Mary in response to the angel Gabriel, who said, behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So what does putting your yes on the table look like in 2026? It's a good question. Let's start with prayer. Saying yes to pray. Specifically, even this Wednesday, I want to invite you to join with us in praying and fasting just through lunch. You can do it all day if you want, go all week if you want. But just this Wednesday, start there. This just lunch on Wednesday. Wherever you are, if for some reason you can't do it then, that's fine. This isn't a command from God. It's an invitation, okay? And so what we're going to do is we're going to send out some prayer points for you to feast on during that time. But even now, I want to invite you, as I kind of close and wrap up here, to pray and intercede for our church, to go before God and trade hearts with him, to catch that revelation, to tap into his heart for his kingdom in and through risen church in Virginia Beach as it is in heaven. And so to put into effect this acronym, which I don't know if you've caught it yet, but there's an acronym here called ACTS, A-C-T-S, which stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. And I'm going to email this to you as well. So again, fill out this connect cards if you didn't get a chance to. But I just want to walk through some of this really quickly as we close here, but because I want to specifically invite you as we go into 2026 to pray for our elders and pastors and that the Lord would raise up and provide more in 2026. Like, it may even be that the Lord is asking you to put your yes on the table for eldership one day. Take a gander at 1 Timothy 3. It says it's a noble and worthy ambition. Point two. I want you to pray for our community groups. I want you to pray for the leaders of our community groups, for host homes, and that the Lord would raise up more. We need more. Again, God may be asking you to put your yes on the table for leading or hosting or even joining a community group this year. Number three, I want you to pray for our serve teams and their leaders. Teams like hospitality team, the sound and slides, kids ministry, worship team, set up and tear down, security. We've got so many opportunities. I want to pray for more leaders and healthy growth and gospel effectiveness within them. And again, God may be asking you to put your yes on the table for leading or joining one of these teams this year. You may want to serve with us at Penn Ministry, People in Need, which is a ministry to the homeless population in our area. Fourthly, I want you to pray for the church planters and missionaries that we participate with around the globe. Like, we're praying even to commission our first short-term missionary trip this year. And God may be asking you to put your yes on the table to bring the gospel to some of the most unreached areas in the world, like Southeast Asia. That might be a yes that you put on the table this year. We're praying for our youth to have a safe space and place to be rooted in gospel friendships and commissioned and to really embrace their own commission in Christ and identity in him for his kingdom and his glory. And we're praying for Risen Church. Again, we're praying, especially as we move forward toward this new home and hub for gospel ministry this year. We're praying for provision. We're praying for wisdom. I want to ask you to join us in that as we navigate all these different challenges. We're praying to the Lord of the harvest to keep raising up laborers to push back darkness and advance the Great Commission, a people sharing life in Christ, our risen Lord, with each other, our city, and beyond, to take ownership of the vision as a revelation from God and the heart of God himself and trade hearts like a kingdom people that are putting our yes on the table for Christ's commission and God's glory. There's so much joyful work to do, guys, and I don't want to overwhelm you with it at all. Because at the end of the day, our ultimate work has already been accomplished in Christ. Amen? All of this is just a joyful sound of worship to the King. That's what we get to do as we pick up the sword of the Spirit in one hand and the trowel of the King in the other. Guys, I'm telling you, you were built for this. Let's pray.